All right. Good morning, Central Church. And those of you that are not a part of Central Church that are joining us this morning, whether you're here live, whether you're watching us online this morning, whether you're in our Oakwood Chapel this morning worshiping or in the concourse, we're so glad you're here this morning. And I just want to say thank you to many of you that have reached out to either my wife, Charlene, or I related to the fires in California. Just a little personal update. My son is probably 30 minutes and his family from the nearest fire. So at this point, they're relatively safe. My mom lives up in the high desert, so she's not really near any of the fires. So thank you for reaching out, being concerned about our family in California. Would you pray with me as we continue to pray for this ongoing crisis? Lord Jesus, you warned us that in the last days there would be catastrophic events. Lord, that we would see more death, we would see more calamity, we would see more hopelessness. And yet, Lord, we ask that even though that's a reality, that you would be merciful. We cry out, God, that you would still and silence the winds that are blowing those flames at a record pace throughout that city. Lord, we pray for your kindness, favor upon the city today. Lord, we pray for those displaced, that you would mercifully find them dwelling places until they can have something permanent, Lord. We just pray that you would provide all the necessary resources, God, to bring comfort and help and healing in the Los Angeles Basin. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our lives, let me just say that we're continuing our teaching series in 1 Corinthians. It's called Set Apart. So if you have a Bible this morning, please open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to jump in there in just a minute. If you need a Bible, we've provided one for you in the seat back pocket in front of you or under a seat if you're up front. We're going to read together a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in just a minute. Have you noticed that our lives are filled with constant tensions that we have to manage? We have to manage constant tensions in our life. We constantly, if you are in the workplace and you have a family, you're constantly managing the tension between time invested in your work and time invested at home. If you have children and you're married, there's this constant tension between time that I invest with my children into their lives and time that I invest in my marriage just with my spouse. If you're a college student, you're constantly trying to manage the tension of doing your schoolwork and getting that done and yet having some kind of social life. And that's a tension that never goes away. There are constant tensions in our lives that we manage that never go away. They're always there. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says the church is no exception. The church has tensions that they have to manage. And what we're going to see today is one of the tensions the church has to manage is between holiness and grace. Between holiness and grace. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we open your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would open our minds, that you would help us to understand the truth and the concept that's being taught. That, Lord, it would change us today. It would change the way we treat others. It would change the way we go about our daily lives. It would change the way we see church. It would change, Lord, who we are as people. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to intervene. We invite you to intervene in our lives today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Paul says that the identity of the church is we are a holy people set apart for God's purpose who live differently than the world because of what Jesus has done. That's our identity in Christ. We are a holy people set apart for God's purpose who live differently than the world because of what Christ has done. Now, the mission of the church is we are to share or offer the world the hope of a new life through Christ. What's the mission of the church? We are to offer the world, those who don't know Jesus, the hope of a changed life through Christ. In other words, the church has to maintain its identity, which is to be a holy people set apart for God's purpose, who live different from the world because of Christ, in order to fulfill our mission, which is to share with the world the hope of new life through Christ. In other words, we can't give what we don't have. If we are not a people that are set apart for God's purpose and live differently because of what Jesus has done, how can we offer that to the world? It's essential that we maintain our identity as God's holy people who live different from the world because of Jesus in order to offer that blessing of new life in Christ to the world. And Paul says that there are times in the life of the church when the church has to ask some of its members not to attend if they won't change, in order to maintain its identity as a church, as God's holy people. And that's called church discipline. Church discipline is when the church asks certain members who will not change, who are wanting to continue in a lifestyle of sin and won't repent, that they ask those individuals or people to leave. And we see church discipline all through the New Testament. I mean, you rarely read one book of the New Testament without finding that there's something related there to this issue. And so that has created this enormous tension in the church between being a community of grace, a community of grace who welcomes everyone and accepts everyone, no matter what's going on in their life, no matter what sin they're committing. We as a grace community welcome everyone, and the tension with being a community of holiness that deals strongly with sin. Do you see the tension? We are to be a people that are a community of grace, meaning we welcome people no matter where they are, what's going on in their life, and yet we are a community of holiness that takes seriously the issue of sin, and we deal with it strongly. So how do we manage that tension? How does the church manage that tension? And my experience with churches, individual churches, is that most churches go to one extreme or the other. Most churches either overemphasize holiness at the expense of grace, or they overemphasize grace at the expense of holiness. I want to illustrate this for you this morning. So the cross on this chart represents a Christ-centered church, a Christ-centered church. And we're talking about the balance between holiness and grace. What happens if we overemphasize holiness at the expense of grace is we become legalistic. Legalistic means legal or law, or in other words, we are governed by rules. We live our Christian lives based on rules. Well, that's not the new covenant, is to be a rule-based people. And if we follow that, this is sort of the negative side of an imbalance between holiness and grace. That leads to a performance mentality. In other words, I have value and I'm accepted in the community if I perform. If I do what's right, then I'm valued and I'm accepted in that particular community, which leads to hypocrisy. You ever heard anyone say, oh, the church is just full of what? Hypocrite. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. What does that mean? It means probably that they are in a rules-based, law-based congregation where they have to perform in order to be accepted. And because we're not perfect, we don't perform. Hypocrisy means we play act. We fake it. So if we're in a congregation that emphasizes law and emphasizes holiness at the expense of grace, we become legalistic, performance-based, and hypocritical because we don't live up to what we say we are. On the other side, if we become a community that overemphasizes grace at the expense of holiness, we become licentious. Licentious means license. I have license to do whatever I want to do. There are no rules. There are no, I live on the side of grace, which leads, unfortunately, to complacency. If an overemphasis on holiness leads to performance, because of grace, I don't have to perform. There's no rules to follow. I can do whatever I want, and I begin to become spiritually complacent when it comes to Scripture and what God tells me to do. And what that leads to is that leads to being calloused. My heart gets hard toward Scripture. My heart gets hard toward holiness. And so I'm complacent. I live a life of licentiousness. There is no law. I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. When that's the case, our hearts become hard. We're no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We're no longer sensitive to sin in our lives. And all of these are the result of an imbalance. And we don't want to be a congregation ruled by any of those things. But if you have a balance, a biblical balance between holiness and grace in the church, there are some very positive things that come out of that. One of them is you begin to walk, or hopefully walk, in moral purity. Because of what Christ has done in your life through grace, you want to please God. It comes from a heart motive of being blessed and wanting to do what God wants you to do. So you begin to live your life differently. You begin to align your life with the morals of Scripture because you want to honor God, not because you have to perform, but because of what Christ has done for you. Not only do we begin to walk in moral purity, but we walk in a greater love of God. We see God for who he is, and we want to become like him, not because we have to, but because God loves us and wants us to become like him, so we have a greater love of God. On the other side, if we have a good balance between holiness and grace, on the grace side, we walk in authenticity. What does that mean? I can be real. I can be honest because I know there's grace in my church. There's grace in my community. So even when I screw up, even when I sin, I'm not going to be judged. I'm not going to be kicked out. It's going to be met with grace. So I can be honest. I can be real about my faults. I can tell people that I'm struggling, right? I can be open about that. The other thing that it leads to is a greater love of people. Because we recognize, hey, we're all in this together. We're not going to judge one. And we're all in this together. We know that we sin. Right? And we're all sort of collectively in this camp that needs grace in our lives. So we love people. We love God. We walk in moral purity. We walk in greater authenticity. So we're trying to, as a church, maintain this balance of holiness and grace. And we wanna hold that tension between the two. Now, in chapter 5, Paul says that that's what the church in Corinth was dealing with. They were dealing with trying to manage the tension as a congregation between holiness and grace. And Paul has set us up for this with a couple of passages of Scripture in chapter 3. I want to look at those. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you realize that all of you together, as a church collectively, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? For Paul to compare the church to God's temple would have been to compare them to the absolute most holy thing in the earth that he could have compared them to. The temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God's people, was the holiest place on earth because that's where God lived. So for Paul to say, don't you know that you as the church, collectively, corporately, you are the temple of God, and God's holy presence lives in you. Did you know that right now, as we gather together as a community of people in the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit is here powerfully. The Holy Spirit is living here, not just living in us as individuals, but with us corporately as the church of Jesus Christ. So we are a holy temple set apart by God. He goes on. Nope, let's go back to the scripture. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. How serious does God take the church? He says, I'll destroy anyone that tries to destroy it, whether that's through false teaching or gross sin and misleading people. God takes his people so seriously that he says, you are my temple, you are the dwelling place of my Spirit, and you are holy. That's a grace piece, isn't it? We're not holy because of anything we've done. We're holy because of what Christ has done for us. So the grace element is we are called holy by God because of Christ. And then God takes this seriously and says, because of that, I want you with me to maintain your identity as a holy people and deal seriously with sin and false teaching. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 8. Paul says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something that even pagans, non-Christians, the world doesn't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother, literally his father's wife. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast or leaven that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Let me read that verse again, because we see the component of grace and we see the component of holiness. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. That's grace. We didn't do anything. We receive the benefit of Christ's holiness. We receive the benefit of Christ's salvation. We receive the benefit of being the people of God because Christ died for us. That's grace. So then he says in verse 8, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Deal with sin, is what Paul's saying. Don't ignore it. Now, Paul, we'll talk about this in a second, but Paul uses the Passover feast, which was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to illustrate this truth. So how can the church manage the tension between holiness and grace? Four quick thoughts. The first is by understanding the reality of Scripture. By understanding the reality of Scripture. This is one of the holiness pieces that we're going to talk about. This is on the holiness side of things. And Paul leads in this conversation with the Corinthian church with truth. He leads with truth. And what he's saying is, truth is the absolute rule of conduct for the Christian. The Scripture is the absolute rule of conduct for the follower of Christ. And he's already told us that in chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, I urge you as God's people, don't go beyond what's written. Don't let your lines transgress or cross over the lines of the written word of God. So our absolute rule of conduct is Scripture. So we go back to the text, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? So Paul calls out this particular sin of a man sleeping with his father's wife. It's assumed that the father has died or the father has divorced and this woman is now single. And yet they are living together and engaging in sexual intimacy together. Paul leads with truth because he knows that the church, many of them Jewish Christians, understand the Old Testament. So as he goes back to Leviticus 18:8, it says this, Leviticus 18:8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Most in the church knew that. Probably most in the church were aware of that scripture. And so Paul leads with truth. He says, don't you understand what the scripture says? You're allowing something that scripture is absolutely clear about. You've supported it, you've accepted it, you've promoted it. In some cases, you've celebrated it instead of mourning over the fact that there's people in the church that are transgressing the lines of scripture. He says you should have been saddened by that, but they're justifying it. Somehow they're allowing this sin to stay in the church. And scholars give four reasons why they might have accepted this relationship, this inappropriate relationship between a son and his father's wife. One was maybe the young man was wealthy. It's possible that he was a patron of the church and gave a lot of money to the church. And they didn't want to lose that money. So let's sort of wink at that. Let's sort of ignore that because we don't want to lose the large donations this person is making. That's a possibility. Maybe the two, the woman and the son, were close in age. Very possible that this was a younger woman, closer to the son's age. And it's possible that they had this relationship and the people in the church just saw that it was genuine love. They genuinely cared for each other. They wanted to be together. I see that all the time with people. They sort of think that if they love each other, that sex before marriage or outside of marriage is okay. Like we're committed to each other. You're not married, but you're committed to each other, and you love each other. And so therefore you transgress. You justify, you make an excuse for doing something God says you should not be doing. Maybe that was happening. Maybe the son twisted Paul's words about being free from the law. Now, Paul had said you're free from the law concerning salvation. In other words, you can't live up to the law, so it's not obedience to the law that saves you, it's grace. And many in the church took that to mean I'm free from the moral law. All things are permissible for me. I can do whatever I want because the Old Testament law has been done away with, and now I'm free in Christ. Maybe he was just saying that's part of my freedom. Part of my freedom in Christ is to pursue this relationship with this woman. Do you ever know anybody that justifies sin in their life by twisting scripture to their own benefit? People that find some obscure scripture and say, no, I'm good because here's what scripture teaches. And it's really not. They're taking that scripture out of context in some way. Maybe there was a complicated legal issue with the dad's inheritance to the son or to the wife, and marriage was a way around legal penalties. Maybe they were just trying to kind of find a loophole in the inheritance money so that if they got married, that would be guaranteed to one of them. Maybe that was a possibility. So let me ask you this morning, are you justifying in your life any sin or the sin in another Christian's life by ignoring scripture? Are you justifying it by finding some scripture that supports your desire? See, it's scripture that is our absolute rule of conduct, not our desires, not our thoughts, not our circumstances, not money, not anything in our lives. What guides and directs our lives is the truth of scripture. Don't go beyond what's written. So one of the ways we maintain this balance in the tension of holiness and truth is by understanding the reality of scripture in our lives. The second thing is by understanding the reality of human weakness. By understanding the reality of human weakness. Now, this is one of the grace pieces in this story. Scripture is one of the holiness pieces. Understanding human weakness is one of the grace pieces. Now, the sin itself didn't surprise Paul. It wasn't the sin that Paul's like, oh, I've never seen anything that bad. No, it was how they were dealing with it. The fact that they were celebrating it, the fact that they were accepting it, the fact that they weren't doing anything about it. They accepted the sin, but they didn't encourage holiness or accountability in any way. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters," speaking to the whole church, "if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly," now let me stop there for a second because we have this idea that the only people that are supposed to confront people about sin is the pastor of the church, right? Or the elder board or the leaders of the church. Paul says, you know what? He's talking to the whole church. If another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly, that means any of you, you're in relationship with people that sin. And if you love them and you care about them and you're in relationship with them, you should ask them about that. You should talk to them about that. Who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Now there's grace and holiness right there, right? So we gently and humbly, we compassionately deal with the person, but the holiness piece is we're gonna try to get you back on the right path. We're gonna try to get you headed in the right direction because you're not going the right way. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. I don't know what sort of view you have of your own morality or your own spiritual strength or whatever, but some of us think there are things that we would absolutely never fall into. And you know what scripture says? Be careful. Take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. Pride comes before a fall. And if you think that your heart is so strong and you are so morally pure that you would never fall in some of these areas, beware. Paul says, be careful that you don't fall into the same temptation. That means it's a possibility. That means be humble. Don't ever approach someone with an attitude of pride and arrogance and condescension, like you would never do anything like that. No, Paul says, be humble and gentle as you approach that person. This should create compassion in us, knowing that we are just as prone to sin as that person, we should approach it with compassion. Now, in 30 some, I don't even know how many years of ministry, church ministry that I've been in, I keep telling myself I've seen everything. And then something happens new, and it's like, oh, I didn't know that was coming. Now, I have seen the most horrific physical abuse of a child by a Christian parent that I can imagine. Physical abuse. I mean, ripped my heart out, made me want to throw up to see the physical abuse of a Christian parent with the child. I've seen, in my opinion, the worst sexual abuse of a Christian father with his daughter. Things I thought I would never, ever see. I've seen lots of adultery. I've seen Christian men leave their wife and family for a homosexual relationship. I've seen Christian women leave their husband and family for a lesbian relationship. I've seen a lot of things. And I keep thinking, you know, I've seen it all, but there is a sense in which now it can get worse because the human heart is dark. And we need to approach it that way. There's a grace element involved when we recognize Christian people can do really bad stuff. Christian people can make really bad mistakes in life. So we have this heart of compassion and humility that says, I get it. I understand it. I feel bad for you because of the circumstances you're in because of that sin. But it can't end there. It can't end with, we're all terrible people, so let's just love one another. It can't stop there. Like, we're all just horrible, but it's okay because there's grace, and so we love one another and we care for. That's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. It ends with, we have to confront sin and believe that Jesus Christ can change us, amen? Not only are we all prone to sin, not only do we all fall in sin, not only do we fall into stuff we never thought we would, and not only is it bad, but we love one another and we try to walk one another through it, but it doesn't stop with we just feel bad because we sinned. It goes to the next level of Jesus Christ can change that behavior. Jesus Christ can change your heart. Grace and holiness. Grace ministers to us where we are. Holiness encourages to get where God wants us to be. Grace requires compassion, but holiness requires confrontation. We have to embrace human weakness and Christ's power to change. Number three, how do we manage the tension between holiness and grace? By understanding the reality of sin. By understanding the reality of sin. This is one of the holiness pieces again. And Paul's going to tell us that sin has an influence on other people. Sin never happens in a vacuum. Sin never affects the people, always affects the people around you. And therefore, sin is like cancer. When cancer cells are in a body, they rarely stay localized. Eventually, they begin to metastasize and spread to other parts of the body. And Paul uses the example of the Passover feast for the Jews to illustrate that. Let's read verses 6-8. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of or clean out the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us to make us holy. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity. Look at the balance there. Sincerity and authenticity and truth, holiness and grace. Truth and grace, sincerity and truth. So right before, several weeks leading up to the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were one day apart. And so weeks before this Jewish celebration, the families would begin to go through their kitchens and through their cupboards, and they would remove all of the yeast, all of the leaven from their house, symbolizing the time in the Exodus when God said, you're gonna be leaving Egypt quickly. You don't have time to put yeast into the bread, so they had to eat unleavened bread at the Passover. So to celebrate that and commemorate that, whenever the Jews celebrate the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they go through their house and they clean out all of the leaven, all of the yeast, and then they eat unleavened bread at Passover. And the idea there is to clean out, get out all of the sin in the house. Get out all of the sin in the church. Why? Because church, like yeast, spreads. If it's not dealt with, there are people in the church that know somebody that's, they're out every weekend getting drunk and partying and rioting and doing all that kinds of stuff, and they don't see the church doing anything about it, and so they think that must be okay. It must be okay for me as a 19-year-old to go out and drink, or for me as a college student, or whatever. Or they see a couple living together before they're married or outside of marriage, and they begin to think, oh, well, they serve in the church or that whatever, and so maybe that's acceptable in this congregation to do that. And so that sin begins to have influence, and it begins to spread if it's not confronted and dealt with. So churches who stand for holiness deal powerfully with sin. Now, let me clarify a couple things here, because some of you are getting a little nervous hearing me talking about sin and kicking you out of the church and all of that stuff. So there's a difference between those who attend a church, okay? We can't control, I mean, if you get to be a church of 300 people, 400, you can't really control who comes and attends a worship service. That's not the person I'm talking about. You know, they can attend. I'm talking about those who don't just attend the church, but they become a committed part of the family or the community. They've taken steps to say, this is my church, I belong here. Maybe that's through formal membership. Maybe that's through financial giving. Maybe it's through serving in some way. Maybe it's being involved in a life group. Maybe it's taking communion when the church takes communion. In some way, you're identifying that you are a part of that church, even if it's not formal membership. In a church like this, if you engage yourself, you're saying, I am coming under the leadership of Central Church, and I am accountable to the leadership of the church. So we're not talking about people that just attend. We want people to attend. We want people to come and hear the gospel. That's great. But if you become a committed part of the family, you become a part of the community, things change a little bit, and we have to address issues of sin in your life. Sin that requires church discipline needs to have three things. Number one, it needs to be ongoing. This couple was living together. This was an ongoing, this wasn't, oh, I made a mistake, I had sex with my girlfriend, or I stole this, or I got drunk. It's not this one-off, or you're just kind of once in a while struggling with. This is an ongoing issue of sin in your life. And not only is it ongoing, but it's justified. You think it's okay. Somehow you're not trying to stop it, you're happy with it, you're engaging in that lifestyle with no interest in changing. So you're somehow justifying that you can continue to do it. Ongoing, justified, and then there, this is important, an unwillingness to change, okay? So if you get confronted with that and you blow the person off and you say, I don't wanna change. Well, that puts you in a different category. Ongoing, you've somehow justified it and said, I'm gonna keep doing this, and you're unwilling to change in your life. That would make you a candidate for church discipline. And Jesus gives us steps for dealing with sin in the church. We're gonna go to Matthew 18 and look at what those steps are. Here's what Jesus said. He said, if your brother or sister sins, and in the original manuscripts, it just says sins. Some other versions might say sins against you. Well, it really doesn't matter. Either of those is applicable. If your brother or sister sins, go and show him or her their fault in private. Now, again, back to Paul in Galatians 6. He didn't say, take the pastor. He didn't say, call the pastor and inform them that so-and-so's sinning. He said, if you're in a relationship with them, Jesus said, if they're sinning or sinning against you, then you go. And you go privately. You go have a one-on-one, caring, compassionate, humble conversation with them and say, I'm recognizing this in your life. Let's talk about it. What's going on? Because it's not consistent with scripture. You're a Christian. You're part of our church or you're part of a church. And so how do we reconcile what you're doing with what scripture says? Jesus says, if he or she listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's it. It's done. There's no need to go any further if the person says, you're right, I need to change, would you help me change? I'm sorry, if it was a sin against you, would you forgive me? Let's move on, right? Okay, if that doesn't happen, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. Now, that's just Christians in the church. You still haven't gone to the pastor yet. You still haven't gone to the leadership yet. You're still trying to deal with this because you know the person better than the pastor. You're in relationship with them. But take a couple of other Christians. Maybe you're not seeing this right. Maybe you're inaccurate in your assessment of what's actually going on. So take a couple other Christians with you and talk with this person about it so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything can be called truthful. Yes, we as a group of Christian friends, we believe this is happening. And so you confront them with that. Let's go on. If he refuses to listen to them, then take it to the church. And the assumption there is that would be the leadership of the church. You bring a leader or a pastor into that. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning not welcome in the church. So at that point, if you've walked through those steps, you recognize, and again, you're not going like, I'm perfect and you're not. Again, humbly and gently, with compassion, we can all sin. But you go and you say, because I love you, I recognize this in your life isn't consistent with God's word. Let's talk about it, what can happen, and see how they respond, right? And if they don't respond well, then maybe take a couple people with you. And if they still don't respond, Jesus says, then take it to the church. So let me ask, are we willing to be stewards of holiness in the church and address it as Christians? Are we willing to love people enough to recognize that this cancer in their life could destroy them? That where they're going is dangerous, and we want to step in and help our brother or our sister in Christ avoid that possibility. And the last thing I want to mention is by understanding the reality of repentance. Here's a grace piece. Repentance removes the need for church discipline. We already said that with Christ. So what does it mean to repent? Three things really quickly. To repent means to confess your sin. Let's go to that fill-in. To repent means to confess your sin, to say what God says about it. God says that sin, I agree with that, I confess that it's wrong. The second thing is to communicate your sorrow. I feel bad about that. I know I shouldn't be doing that. That's repentance. Confessing it is wrong, communicating, I feel bad about this, and I wanna change, and then change your path. In other words, I'm gonna live differently. I'm not only gonna recognize that it's wrong, but I'm gonna change the way I live in order to do that. And when people come to repentance, there's no need for church discipline. They grow in Christ and we love them and care for them. It's when people don't confess their sin, don't agree with scripture, when they don't change their life, they're unwilling to change, that's when we may have to deal with that more forcefully. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be the kind of church that walks in balance with holiness and grace, that loves you and loves people, that loves your word and loves your church. I pray that, Lord, we would walk in great humility and care for the brothers and sisters in Christ around us that may be struggling, and that we would lovingly help them get on the right path. And Lord, if we're not on the right path, that we would accept others coming to us and suggesting that we need to change as well. Give us that grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.